Hey guys, thank you so much for stopping by Legend Church's weekly podcast. Just a quick reminder, you can check us out at legendchurch.com, find us on Facebook and Instagram, and Sunday mornings in Madisonville. But hey, without further ado, set the cruise control, start Matt Marun, or grab a drink, and let's talk about all things Jesus.
So, last sermon here, then I don't know. We'll see what happens. To show you how things were going this morning, I don't know if you guys know, Austin Doyle's been helping out in the back doing lyrics and all that. Like, Austin's actually been doing, like, whatever we ask Austin to do, he helps out. But bless him, he shows up, a lot of attention to detail. And I walk up this morning, and I saw him and Casey talking, which is a terrible idea. And I said, what's going on? And they're like, Austin pulled back, he's like, well, we're going to change the lyrics from our God is an awesome God to our Todd is an awesome Todd, which is an angle Todd has been driving at this church for at least 10 years. So we saved off that blasphemy so far this morning, but let's see what other blasphemies we can get ourselves into. This week, there's two things that I think this church will never actually fully appreciate. I don't know that you'll ever know how much work Justin's done to make that building ready for us to be in there. Hours of really difficult labor, like exactly, he's been managing volunteers and getting folks to do stuff. He's been doing stuff himself. He's been there late. It really is a tremendous amount of work. And it's one of those things that when it's done right, you'll just not see it. And he's done a ton of work. And then there's a woman there, Cheryl. Nobody has ever fought for Legend Community Church as hard as Cheryl has fought for Legend Community Church in terms of making this happen over there. It's really been amazing as we've been over there. I've been doing other stuff that may or may not work, and we won't know until next Sunday morning. And like, it will either be really, really good or just an abject failure. We won't know until we turn it on. But I was over there helping Justin this week, and I had a sermon written that involved a lot of jokes about St. Patrick's Day being next week and me showing up in a skirt for the first day at Artsville, at the new building. I really liked the introduction. I worked it like a stand-up comedy routine. I thought it landed. Justin and I are doing some sweeping on Wednesday night. I'm doing some sweeping. Justin's doing some touching up painting. We're trying to clean up a little bit. And an elderly man walks into the congregation, walks into that sanctuary. But we're sitting there, and he's like, gentlemen, I was told you two are the ones we need to talk to. I was like, here it comes. Look, I know we're going to be a lot for them sometimes. I know. I was like, here's the first one. He's like, well, the first thing, I want to play on your softball team. I was like, awesome. Let's dance. This guy plays in 4 softball games a week, playing with like a bunch of seniors over like the Reds Community Fund field in like Bond Hill. I was like, that sounds amazing. He's like, been playing for years. He's telling me about like his partner that he lived with for like 30 years, and she just died last year, and he's just trying to make sense of his life. And man, it was awesome listening to him talk. He goes, well, now's the serious part. Like, no, I don't want to have the serious part. I want to just talk about softball and girlfriends and things, those kind of things. And he says, I saw all the stuff that you guys have taken out of here, the piano, the organ, all this stuff. He's like, I noticed that you didn't put the American flag back in, or the Christian flag. For those of you who didn't grow up in non-denominational churches, there is something called a Christian flag. Nobody uses it except for that particular branch of Christianity that claims to speak for every other branch of Christianity. But Eastminster had one for I don't know why. In my brain, I have a really thoughtful reason for why we should not have any flag of any cause in a sanctuary, or the place where we collectively come worship together. I could write you papers about this, and I think I'm right. I thought about this for a long time, about what flags mean, and what the Christian flag means, and what it means to worship Jesus. And as soon as this dude starts talking, Justin's on his knees painting this thing, and he goes, whoo, like this. But not at the old man, he looks at me, because it is now my job to defend a stance that we have not taken, right? We as a church and a community have never taken a stance about flags. I just know what I think, and I'm pretty confident in defending what I think, which surprises nobody. And this guy, like, he's got the, like, the older man, like World War II hat that talks about where he served, right? And the leather bomber jacket. And he was just talking. And then the whole time I'm like, how am I gonna graciously say this to this man? How am I gonna do this? But I was ready because I'm a pastor of a church of young adults under 40. I was ready for a fight, and I was ready to hear about people's trauma response, and I was ready to hear about where you'd been triggered, and I was ready to hear about these other things, and I was ready for all these things. And that man stopped at the end, and he goes, "Gentlemen, I've said my piece. Thanks for hearing me." And he walked right out of that room, and I was like, "What in the?" I was ready for a fight, and this man walks in and was kind and gracious to me. He knew what was sacred to him. He knew why it was sacred to him. And he just needed to be heard because he knew what his identity was, and whether I agreed with him or not was irrelevant to who he was. He was not scared by my rejection or my disagreement, is probably a better way to put it. And I will say, when I started telling that story, if you knew exactly what the right and wrong answer for that was, back off of that a little bit. And let yourself be open to the possibility that maybe our older friend is onto something that we haven't thought about. We as a church, we haven't made a decision about what to do about this yet. I still don't know. But this guy did such a good job of coming to me honestly and maturely and respectfully in a way that honored who I am and who Justin is and honored who he was, with an idea of how he thinks worship should look like and what it looks like to really honor Jesus. And it was beautiful. And this morning, what we're going to talk about is this idea of what you think is sacred. What is it that you know has to be true and you have to hold on to it? What is it that you can grasp that you know is the thing that everybody else needs to adjust to? And what if that thing is good and beautiful and true, but it's good and beautiful and true for you, and somebody else is called to think about Jesus and God and interact with them in a different way? This is going to get incredibly messy, just like us merging with a 175-year-old Presbyterian congregation is going to get incredibly messy. And so we've got baggage. We've got things. I'll give you an example, then we'll move on. Then we'll jump into the scripture. One of the things that my wife is really excited about in this new space is on Christmas Eve, sitting there and singing Christmas carols with light shining in from the outside so the stained glass is lit up where we sit on pews and it feels like every Norman Rockwell painting of a church you can imagine, right? That's something that's profound to her because she had an emotional experience with that. We all have those things around what it means to worship Jesus. Some of them are not negotiable and we got to figure out that. But a lot of them are. So that's what I want to think about today. Let me pray real fast. I know my introduction ran long. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being a God that's big enough that we can worship. Thank you for being a God that's big enough that we can worship imperfectly and on our own way. Thank you, Lord, that we come to you and we get it wrong and you love us. And thank you for our brothers and sisters that can help us get it right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 14 today. Romans is the epicenter of particularly late Protestant and evangelical thought. Every big time speaker that you know has to work his way through Romans, or work their way, excuse me, through Romans, because Romans is the penultimate once you're outside of particularly the Catholic and Orthodox churches. Romans is the most succinct exposition of Paul's theology, and it gets treated that way. It gets treated as if it's a systematic theology, as if it's a book to be read, like to learn philosophy from, but that is not at all what it is. Most of our big teachers have gotten Romans fundamentally wrong, and it explains why they get church fundamentally wrong. Romans is a book that Paul writes to a group of Christians he's never met. Paul is in Corinth at the time, so it's near Greece. And he hears that there's a problem at the church in Rome. What's happened is that the Emperor Claudius has had a problem. Rome is caught on fire, and the Emperor Claudius is not popular. And to get over his not popular, he needs somebody to blame the fire on. And so he says the Jews did it, and he kicks every Jewish person out of Rome. This happens in 53 AD. The Jews are expelled from Rome. We find throughout the New Testament Roman Jewish people that are living in Corinth, that are living in Ephesus, that are living in other places because they've been sent out. Over time, what happens is Claudius dies, the fervor dies down, and Jewish people start coming back to the city of Rome. And what they say is, we want things to go back to the way they always were, and we want to be in charge like we were before we were expelled. The problem is, their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters are like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We've been having church here for the 4 years you've been gone. We have outreach programs. We feed the poor. We have worship services. We have people who preach and teach. We have all of these things that go on. You know, things are not going to be the same. And so there's a fight in the early church between ethnic groups of Gentiles and Jewish people. Almost the entire New Testament is undergirded by this tension between Gentiles and Jewish people as they try to get along ethnic boundaries. Paul's in Corinth and he's trying to write a letter to say, whoa, whoa, guys, let's get along, let's get along. This is the church. The church transcends all these. Before we get to the meat of today's text, brothers and sisters, in a world that is still divided by racial, ethnic, social, gender, whatever lines you can imagine, we need to read the letter of Romans more today than we've ever read before. And when we make it a systematic theology instead of a responsive letter to a problem on the ground, it loses its power. It will not do for us to allow boundaries to be drawn in the church that God himself does not draw in the kingdom of God. There are sheep and goats. There are some people outside the kingdom of God. But that line is never racial, ethnic, economic, gender, sexuality, whatever it is. That's not the line that God draws, and it can't be the line that we draw. And we as a church have to stand and bear witness, multinational, multi-ethnic, multi-gendered, multiracial, whatever it is, table where everybody sits as equals. So Paul does Romans 1 through 12 is his, like, it's a long systematic way of saying all of you are terrible. The whole letter is all of you are awful. You get no special favor from God. God has anointed all of you, but he's anointed all of you equally. So understand that you just sit together being annoying to God. Essentially, that's all of Paul's letters. But he does, in chapter 14, he sort of makes a turn. He makes a turn about, okay, if that's true, if we're all equal, if we're all together at the table, what do we do? And that's where Romans chapters 13, 14 kick up. We're going to look at chapter 14, start with verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. We don't have a lot of sacred days in our culture. I have 4 every year. Red's opening day is a sacred day. Don't bother me, right? My family has a party every fall with some like hippie hooligan friends of mine called the Highland Games. Do not bother me. Do not ask me to come to your wedding. Do not ask me to come to your funeral. I will not do either because I'm going to the Highland Games. The third one is St. Patrick's Day, and you all have screwed that up for me next week. St. Patrick's Day, this will be the first St. Patrick's Day I think where I've not taken off on a work day. That's how big a deal this was for me. Everything I love about the world, music and food and songs and drinks and community and parties. My favorite Legend Community Church story ever was when we closed down services and had service at Molly Malone's on St. Patrick's Day. It was a train wreck. Loved it because it said we were a church that's not bound by our building. We're a church that is everywhere we are together. I have sacred days. I mark my calendar by them. They're really important to me. The ancient world, it was a bigger deal. Everybody had sacred days. Their lives were governed by calendars and festivals that signified the spring and the fall and the harvest and the blessings of God or the curses of God, or maybe it's death and new life. Every culture had them. And in a multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-gender, multi-culture church like it is in Rome, people are like, whoa, 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 this is our sacred day. We can't do anything today. We got to do the sacred day stuff. And the other guy's like, we don't care about your sacred day. We want to do this. For the Romans, it was particularly a big deal because like the Jewish people would have the Feast of Tabernacles where they'd have to go out and live in tents for a week, whereas the Roman people would go to like the Temple of Dionysus and drink wine and have ritual sex for a week. Like the Romans are clearly having more fun than the Jewish people are in their parties, and they're trying to figure out which group do we celebrate. And Paul says, Everybody gets to think about what their day is sacred to them and then honor it in a way that honors God. what is holy to you? What is sacred to you? What are the things that are unmovable to you? So no. If I got up here and taught something that was different than that, you'd be like, I'm out. We all have them, and that's okay. We're better because we all have them. How do we reconcile them with each other? Justin told the story last week about me yelling at my youth group kids for just treating the communion bread as if it was a snack, not realizing that Justin was standing with the youth group kids that I was yelling at. Because communion for me is an identity marker of the Christian. It's the thing that makes us different than everybody else in the world. I had a youth pastor friend who used to do communion with his youth group kids with Doritos and Mountain Dew. Drives me nuts. But that's my stuff. I know that. I mean, I yelled at him about it, but it's my stuff, and I'm working on it. I'm doing my best. I have. The communion's sacred to me. This is the one thing that unites the entire church. We all practice it. That's beautiful. What is it, the things that's beautiful and true for you, do you hold on to? Now, do the corollary. Can you respect the things that are beautiful and true that other people hold on to? It's easy to know ours. It's easy to defend ours. Can I treat my brother and sister or my neighbor in such good faith that I can understand that they hold this thing as sacred as I hold this thing, and maybe they both can be true? I don't have to go celebrate that way, but it's beautiful and true that they do. This is a more extreme example that sort of tests the bounds of the line. But every time I've gone to Israel, one of the things I've been really impressed by is the dedication to prayer of my Muslim cousins. They will stop the conversation mid-sentence with you if the prayer call goes out. What would it be like if we were that dedicated to prayer? That prayer was more important, that talking to God 5 times a day was more important than what we're doing right now? That is a beautiful question to meditate on. It's also a beautiful thing to just hold true, that people do things differently than I do. Can we hold them on? Can we hold on to ours? Can we hold on to somebody else's, honoring their religious devotion and what they're doing, to be, like Paul says, convinced in their own minds? Look at verse 6. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. So whatever I do next Sunday for St. Patrick's Day, I do to the Lord. Leave me alone. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord. He gives thanks to God. There's a question about what's proper to eat and what's not. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. Hear this again. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to this Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. If we want to respect our own traditions and our own things, our own baggage that we hold sacred, but also respect the baggage and traditions of our friends and families and neighbors, that has to happen because we've put Christ at the center and Christ only at the center. Was my diatribe against my friend who's doing communion with Dorito Mountain Dew, was that because I was doing it for Jesus, or was that because doing it because I have insecurities and worries about other things? Do I use my traditions as a way to bully people, to separate people, to divide people, or do I do it because Christ is at the center and these things that I love and hold dear and true, I use to bring people together just like the work of Christ? If Christ is not at the center, if Jesus the person, Jesus the man, Jesus the resurrected Son of God, victorious over sin and death, if that Jesus isn't at the center of all of our traditions and our practices, of all of our baggage, of all of our sacred days, of all of our meals, we're destroying the work. And it's really hard to keep Jesus that center because Jesus is a disruptive force. Jesus will ask difficult questions. Jesus will push and prod and probe and invite us in a deeper thought. Look at verse 7. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. Let me relieve you of the baggage that your culture consistently puts upon you. None of us are the center of the story. none of us are the center of the story. We're not the center of our own stories. We're not the center of our neighbor's stories. We're not the center of our enemy's stories. We are players watching Jesus at the center, pulled into his sphere of influence, pulled into the work he's done, and thankful for it. And in that, our traditions become beautiful and our traditions become powerful because what was dead, Christ has made alive. This past week, I threw an overly indulgent birthday party where I asked my friends to come play music that I like on this stage. We circled up and we played guitars. I didn't let anybody practice ahead of time. We're just going to wing it. Terrible idea. I took a microphone. Terrible idea number two. And I invited my kids to come up and play. That part was great. And we looked around, and Leo was on guitar, and I was trying to play back here. And he started playing this song by Blink-182. And I was like, I don't know it. And I felt this pressure to jump in and figure it out. But Amber, my youngest, jumped in on the drums and hit the groove. And then my friend Jeremy just jumped on the bass line. Jeremy deeply loves Blink-182, thinks they're the epitome of all that is punk rock music. Jeremy took this song that he does not like and started playing bass for it. And I didn't have to be the center of it anymore. My friends got to use their skills, and this kind of thing that happened becomes an act of worship. Because my friends and my family and I together, where nobody is the center, nobody's the fulcrum, got to just create and make beauty and make truth for the sake of it existing. And that's what it looks like to have Christ at the center. I didn't need any credit. Jeremy didn't need any credit. None of my kids needed credit. We were just doing and being and making. And that's what the God of the universe does, is he joyfully creates and makes and sustains. But we have to keep him at the center of the story. Next week, we're going to be worshiping in a building that has been lifting up Jesus in Madisonville for almost 200 years. Think about what that means. For 200 years in that space, the name of Jesus has been lifted up and praised. Justin is painting pictures of Civil War generals on our social media pages every day. Like these older men who've sat there and faithfully led churches through civil wars, through economic depressions, through great World War IIs, through huge amounts of social change. And they faithfully called on the name of Jesus. And now all of their tradition come to this fruitful beauty where they have said, we're going to hand everything we have to this upstart renegade church over here that we're not sure we agree with anything on. It is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. And they're doing it because imperfectly, they've kept Christ at the center. And my man thinks flags and the story that those flags tell about his life as a servant of Jesus in this country, as a servant of this country, where he's willing to lay down his life for others. He thinks that's an important part of our worship. And I have a theoretical idea over here, and then I have the lived experience of my brother over here, and he's my brother in Christ. And it is not my job to lord over him or to dictate to him what's right and wrong in worship all the time. It is my job as a curious, ever-growing, ever-deepening disciple of Jesus Christ to grow and to be led by him. Our baggage, the things that we are convinced are holy and sacred, are a blessing and a curse. The things that we consider holy, the traditions that you feel like you have, they can bring you closer to Jesus. Josh was talking about last time he made the joke about like, well, you gotta do your quiet time. I still have to do my quiet time every day. This morning, I had to get up and read my Bible and go through my Acts prayer, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, something, whatever. Like, that was what I was taught. But I was also taught at a church that, man, we should, when that kid's parents aren't being great, other adults rally around them. When they don't have enough, we give them whatever they need, right? The big danger, the big fear of all of us as we're deconstructing, as we're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. For thousands of years, followers of Jesus have done things, and we have to be willing to learn from those. Flip side of that, if our baggage and our traditions become so sacred that they're used to keep other people away from God, we've lost the narrative. And Paul says, be convinced, Be convinced in your own mind. And you know what I want for all of us? I want for all of us to be able to, like, here's what I think. Don't actually care what you think and walk away. That old guy was so stable and so confident in himself. I'm like, why am I such a mess? This guy was so sure of who he was that what I said, whatever response I gave him, was never going to be a threat to his identity as a follower of Jesus. And man, that's powerful and beautiful. Are we convinced in our own minds of the right way to do things? And if we're not, are we learning from other folks? I think that's the challenge for us going just personal lives, but I think as we meet with our brothers and sisters in this new space, in this new worship experience, that's going to be an ongoing challenge for us. Just know, where you find something weird, it's okay. Where you find something odd, it's great. Just a chance to learn. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up and to lead us into a place, like I said earlier, that I think is sacred, a practice that I think draws us and shapes us and invites us every day to live out Jesus' story. This isn't just a thing to think about. This is a chance where we say, as Christ was crucified, I'm crucified. As Christ died, I die. As Christ was resurrected, I am resurrected. As Christ lived, I live. It's a weekly opportunity for us to come and imitate Jesus. But as you come, ask God, what do I treat as holy and sacred? What are the days? What are the days that are not negotiable? What are the calendar dates that I have to have? What are the foods that I have to be able to eat? What are the things that I have to be able to do? What are the sacred and holy things to you? And how are they bringing you closer to Him? And then, to be aware of the sacred and holy things to your brother and sister and how you can help them be closer to Him as well. I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, we give thanks. Lord, all of our symbols, all of our traditions, all of our practices, our children imitating their great parents, our people doing our best, again, Lord, so imperfectly to act as we see You acting. Lord, come and make them sacred. Come make everything we do, Lord, for You. Come be the center. Lord, help imbibe our traditions with new life and new meaning as we put You at the center of them. And Lord, help us learn. Help us learn from the traditions of our neighbors. But most of all, Lord, as we take the bread, Your body broken for us, as we take the juice, Your blood spilled for the new covenant, help us to put You at the center of everything we do. In Jesus' name. Amen.